thank you so much for just the atmosphere that we sense in this building today. That we know that you said where two or three are gathered together, you would show up, and you have. And we raise our voices in praise to you, God, because we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We thank you, God, for what you're going to be doing in our midst throughout this holiday season. We're thanking you in advance, God, for those that are going to come to a church and hear a message. God, they're going to be going to all churches around the holiday season. Let the pulpits be filled with the message of salvation, God, and people will get saved. We thank you, Lord, for our church and for the witness that this church has been for a long, long time. God, that we will continue to be a lighthouse on this corner. We pray, God, for our country today, Lord, that as we just heard, that's going through all kinds of turmoil, God. We pray for wisdom for our leaders, from our president all the way down to the mayors of the smallest cities. God, that you will give them wisdom to govern and the mind of Christ. We pray, God. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know what's going on in the Middle East right now. We know the hatred that's there. God, we come against that in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, protect those people. Bless the people of Israel, God. Open their eyes to know that the Messiah is coming to set them free. God, and we pray, God, for the message today, that we will hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church today, that we will govern ourselves accordingly, God, to your word today. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone will say amen.
Amen.
We're going to have a little fun today, and we're going to get serious today. So we're going to make you laugh, and hopefully we'll make you cry. That's always nice to come to church, and you know that in advance. But for 40 years, Moses is serving as a shepherd on the backside of a desert, working for his father Jethro. And then one day, while he's out there tending his sheep, there's a bush that's set on fire and it's not consuming. And he goes over to investigate what it is, and he hears the voice of God telling him that he is going to go to Pharaoh, who is the most powerful man in the world, and he's going to demand that he let my people go. And so Moses obeys, though reluctantly. And we've studied the 10 plagues, and we've seen as the people left Egypt, they were free to head towards the promised land. And it seems like it would be a pretty easy journey to make, nothing too difficult. I mean, if you pull up a map and you could trace a path from where they were to the promised land, you could do that, the most obvious path, and you would assume that they wouldn't, that they would have taken that, and it would look something like this. And they begin in Egypt, and they would go by the road that's called the Way of the Sea. And that road is defined for us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. It gives us the name of the road. It was a popularly traveled road. It was a pretty direct road from that land to Canaan. And the journey was about 175 miles. And it's a scenic route to top it off. So it's not too bad. And they leave Egypt thinking, you know, 175 miles, widely traveled road. It's got some scenery, and so it won't be too tough. So I tried to put this in some kind of context for us to understand. And I'm not 100% sure, but if you would travel from Buffalo, I said, to Cleveland. And the prophet Google once again told me that Cleveland was about 190 miles by car, or 173 miles as the crow flies. And that's a weird expression, but that's what Mr., you know, that other prophet, Sirius, or Ceres, or whatever her name is, she told me that the crow flies, it's 173 miles. So if you decide to walk from here to Cleveland, and you walk, say, 20 miles a day, it would take you about a week and a half, about 8.75 to 9. Let's say a week and a half to walk, and you could do this, and it's not that difficult. And the Israelites, I'm sure they were 2 to 3 million people, and they got all this stuff that they're carrying with them, and they're walking. So let's just say it took a month Okay, it's going to take a month. But that's not really how it went. Instead, God took them on another path. Instead of the direct route, here's how I want to define direct route. Direct route is the shortest distance. It's the route that is the shortest distance. That's the direct route. And it's a scenic route, most popularly traveled route. But in case you didn't know this, God is not a big fan of the direct route. In case you didn't know that. Like, if you haven't experienced that in your life, let me just give you a tip that God doesn't necessarily choose the shortest distance or the most scenic route or the most popularly traveled route, and that's the case right here. The Israelites don't take the direct route. Instead, they take a much different path, and they go from Egypt. And I gave you a map on the back of your notes. There's all kinds of different maps that show different routes. But they start out in Egypt, and they go to Mount Sinai. They go to Mount Sinai, and this is where it's the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And this is where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And they actually spent about a year there in this region. This is also where God teaches them about constructing the tabernacle and where they learned about sacrifices and offerings for their atoning of their sin. And they're there about a year. And so I think the primary reason that why they made this considerable pit stop, I mean, really, they're going in an opposite direction, and they spend a year in this place because they had spent literally generations in Egypt. I mean, they spent over more than 400 years. It's longer than the United States has been a nation. They spent that in Egypt with the people of Egypt, and God is giving them some time to kind of like detox. And he's reconnecting with his people before he leads them into the promised land. That's what he's doing. So after about a year at Mount Sinai, they're ready for this journey. I mean, they are really ready to head out and hit the promised land. And God gives them what we call it supernatural GPS. He gives them a cloud by day and to lead them, and a fire by night. And, you know, it should still take, I mean, still with the pit stop and all, it should still take about a week and a half to go. I mean, a month at the most because of how many people that are traveling. But look at what it says in here. If we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2. We have it on the board for you. I know we're going to be jumping in a few scriptures. Pastor Tony, could you shut this furnace off, please? Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2 says this. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, which is the south side of the promised land, by the Mount Seir Road. So turn right on Mount Seir Road, go straight for 11 days, and you hit the promised land. Got it? 11 days. That's how long it's supposed to take. Guess what? It took 39 years. Supposed to take a month. It took 39 years, you know. And I thought about that. You know, a lot of people, when people travel, sometimes it becomes a competition. It becomes a competition. It's like you're competing with the clock. You know, especially now with the GPS, you know, and you pull up the GPS and it says it should take you this long from going from point A to point B. And as soon as you see that, you're like, oh, I can beat that. You're thinking, oh, I can sure beat that, you know. And it's all about beating the time. Can you imagine how Moses felt? And I got a little picture of Moses in there. He pulls out his GPS, pulls out his iPhone, and he says, okay, 11 days, we got this. 39 years later, we finally made it to the promised land. See that little picture of Moses I put in there? I thought that was cute. All right. He was recalculating. Here's what I want to get to. This time in Israel's history is known as the wandering. That's why the message is called the wandering. They spent 39 years wandering in the wilderness. God doesn't take them on the most direct path. Instead, he just leads them around. Wandering is, this is how I want to define wandering, and this is in your notes. Wandering is living in the space between where I start and where I want to be. Okay? Wandering is living in the space between where I started and where I want to be. And God does a lot of his work in us while we travel in this space. And my guess is for many of us here, this describes your life. Living in a space between where you are and where you want to be. Living in the space between, say, graduating and getting a real job. Living in a space between dating and getting married. Or living in a space between deciding to start a family and to have a child. Living in a space between a diagnosis and a remission. Living in a space between going into debt or getting out of debt. Living in a space between being let go and finding new employment. Or living in the space between saying goodbye to a loved one and being reunited with them one day in heaven. It's in that space where we often find ourselves in this life. Now the question is, how do you live? How do you live in that space between? How do you respond to God when it's a time of wandering? Let me say this. Most of us don't do well with this because we're just not about the journey. I mean, we're about the destination. We're not about the journey. We're about the destination. Our primary purpose in any journey is to get it over with as quickly as possible. And so we can get to where we want to go. We want to just get there. Okay? I mean, we don't like the journey. Ask any parent. I mean, let me ask you, if you're a parent, what's the most commonly asked question your children ask when you travel? What is it? Are we there yet? Or how long will it be till we get there? Or some variation of that. Let me see a show of hands. Has any parent ever had a child say, "Are we there yet?" before you actually left the neighborhood? You have had that? And of course you said, "No, there's 39 more episodes of SpongeBob to watch. Then we'll get there." See, they're just wanting to get it over with. And we're the same way. Our tendency is to focus on where we're going and to just eliminate as much time as possible between where we are and where we want to go. And we're constantly in a hurry. It's a mark of our life and our culture that we're always in a hurry. How fast can we get the journey over so we can get to our destination? Isn't that the truth? And in case you're not sure of that, I'm going to give you a little quiz. And hopefully, it'll make you feel guilty. Isn't that wonderful to come to church? Pastor says, instead of lift my spirits, he made me feel guilty. You never know what you're going to get in this church. Let me ask you a question, okay? And you got to answer honestly because you're in church. Okay? So true or false quiz to see if you're in kind of a hurry through life. Number one, I cut through a gas station to avoid stopping at a red light. True or false? Ah, I knew it. All right. Number two, in church, I frequently look at my watch or my clock to see how he's got to be over with pretty soon. Oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. You don't do that? Yeah, right. Yeah, I know. There should be a lot more people that raise their hand. I know that. But what about this one? This is crazy. People who talk slowly irritate me. They do. I mean, they do. They drive you. I mean, if you got something to say, just say it. All right, you know, just come on, say it. Okay? Every word is a sentence. You know? That's not how it's supposed to be. All right, number four. I become annoyed when a person at the checkout line in front of me chooses to pay by writing a check. Oh. Okay. A few hands there. You know, this is not the Flintstone age. You don't have to run to start your car, you know. Just use a credit card. All right. Here's a good one. I often find myself finishing other people's sentences for them. Oh, yeah. I saw a wife put her husband's hand up. I saw that. Yes, I saw that. That's good. Yeah, that's really, really good. In a hurry. You're in a hurry. Come on, I know what you're going to say. I'll say it for you. Number six. When I'm delayed and I'm running late, I am irrationally upset. And you can vote for your spouse on this one if you want to. Oh, see, I saw it again. Wife raised her husband's hand. And that's me. Number seven. I have difficulty finding time for things like doctor's appointments. Oh. Okay. And lastly, I feel compelled to leave the church early to beat the parking lot rush. Oh, nobody wants to raise your hand, huh? You don't have to raise your hand. We'll just say goodbye to you when you walk out early because you want to get out of the parking lot. I know who you are. I know who you are. We get that way, and I'm the same way. We're always in a hurry, try to eliminate as much time as we can in the space between. We don't like the journey. We want the destination. So we see this when people go on vacation, don't we? When a family goes on vacation, we want to get there as quickly as possible, right? And the wife will say something like, you know, like, why are you in such a hurry? What are you going to do when you get there? What are you going to do when we get there? We're not going to do nothing. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to rest. So why are you in a hurry to get there? Because I'm in a hurry to do nothing. Is that okay? Okay. That's how we are. We want to get through because we're in a hurry. But here is the inescapable conclusion as you read through the story of God, as you experience in your own life. Guess what? God is not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. I mean, we've seen this inconsistency as we've studied already. Abraham was told, you're going to be the father of a great nation. What happened? Decades later, finally, he has a son. Joseph, we studied, he has a dream, but he would become a slave, then a prisoner, then some 13 years later, something finally happens. We studied Moses, 40 years in the desert. Finally, there's a burning bush. We're going to be studying David. He's anointed to be king. 20 years later, he actually gets the crown. God's not in a hurry, folks. He's not in a hurry. It should take only 11 days. It took 39 years. And I think this is the reason primarily that God is most often concerned about. He's concerned about who you are becoming than where you are going. He's concerned about who you're becoming than where you're going. And that's hard for us. I mean, we're all about where we're going. We want to get to the destination. But God is more concerned about who you are becoming than where you are going. And he's going to do some work in his people on this journey until they get some things figured out, because they have time to think in the wilderness. There's not a lot of distraction in the wilderness. And so he's going to work in their hearts, the hearts of these people, because he ultimately is concerned about who they are becoming more than where they're going. This is true in our own life. We want to get the waiting over with, but what God does to us while we're waiting oftentimes is more important than wherever it is we're waiting to go. He does some of his best work in the wilderness. Amen? Wandering is part becoming who God wants us to be. That's what wandering is. So now let's look at Israel, how Israel deals with their time in the wilderness. How do they deal in this space between? And as you read through the story in the book of Exodus and Numbers about this whole Exodus account here, you find this, that the primary theme of their wandering, the primary theme is whining and complaining. Whining and complaining. Just again and again and again, they just whine and complain about everything. Now, you could make a case that really the problem is unbelief or lack of faith, because unbelief and lack of faith tends to surface, it tends to reveal itself in the whining and the complaining. That's why we complain. That's why we whine. We do that because we have confidence. We don't have confidence enough of the driver to enjoy the journey in the back seat. So we want to complain and we want to whine. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Why is it taking so long? It's too hot. It's too cold. And lack of faith oftentimes is demonstrated through complaining and whining. And that's what you see. It's just constant. So oftentimes, they complained about food. Isn't that right? And it's a common theme. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, and I looked at it in the different versions, and I saw in the Message translation, the Message paraphrase, he uses the word, the riffraff. You don't even hear that word, the riffraff. The NIV calls it the rebel. Those on the outskirts were people that were craving, it says. They were hungry, and soon the people of Israel were whining. They were whining. So it starts off with the riffraff, and now everybody is whining and complaining. And here's what they say. You know, why can't we have meat? We ate fish in Egypt. We got it for free. To say nothing of the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But nothing tastes good out here. All we get is manna. 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 Ushers. So today I went out before dawn. And when the dew lifted, I picked up the manna. And you're going to get some manna right now. It's been handled with gloves. It's put in a bag. Please distribute the manna. Start from the back and the front. Two go in the back. Take your manna. You can eat it while you're... Yeah. Now, to make my point even further, how many remember... What is it? That's manna. What is it? What is it? That's what manna means. Now, to make my point even further, to make it hit home, we found a song. How many remember Keith Green? Remember Keith Green? You know, I love Keith Green did a song. My favorite song is, he did that song. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. But now, he also sang this song that ties in with my message. So while you're eating your manna, watch this and listen. Turn it nice and loud, Ronnie. Here we go. Watch this now.
So you want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard?
Eating leeks and onions by the Nile.
Oh, what breath for dining out in style. Travel. sure travel a lot. Cause it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. And in the morning it's manna hotcakes. We snack on manna all day. And they sure had a winner last night for dinner, flaming manna souffle. Well, we once complained for something new to munch. The ground opened up and had some of us for lunch. Such fire and smoke. Can God even take a joke? Huh?
No!
Friends wait for you. You can throw a big party and tell the whole gang what they said was all true. And if Moses acts like a big shot, who do he think he is? Well, it's true, God works lots of miracles, but Moses thinks they're all his. Oh, we're having so much trouble even now. Why'd he get so mad about that cow? That golden calf Moses seems rather idle. He just sits around. He just sits around and writes the Bible. Oh, Moses, put down your pen. Huh? Oh, manna again?
Manna Cotty. How about that? Everybody get their manna? All right. There's probably more. You can take some on your way out. So today we're complaining and whining about the food that God has miraculously provided for the journey. And we see it again and again and again as God provides. He gives them water from a rock. He provides quail and manna from heaven, and we read in Deuteronomy that he miraculously causes, it says, the sandals on their feet and the clothes that they didn't wear out. They were constantly complaining about it, but they didn't wear out. So don't miss this. The complaining is contagious. It starts with those on the outskirts, it said. You see, this you know this, that this is how it works. It takes one person in a family, or it takes a couple in the neighborhood, or it just takes a few co-workers, or it just takes like a half a dozen people in a church, and pretty soon it starts to catch on. It spreads like an infection, and it's just toxic in the home and in the work environment. It's toxic in our friendship. It's toxic in the church. And people complain, and when they do, they create a cloud, that covers over the sun and keeps it from shining in. And they're like sponges that rob the joy out of the life that God wants us to have. Amen? There's been a lot of studies done about complaining and whining that are detrimental to our community. And I was reading one article. It was a research from the University of Denver. And I put in my notes, go Bills. I don't know why. Why do I do such dumb things? I have no idea. But they did a survey of couples that were that were in their first 10 years of marriage. Phil, listen to this because you're going to use this in your marriage matters. They said one of the highest ways to predict, one of the most predictable ways to determine whether they'll stay together or not is complaining and whining. And here's what they found. That in marriages where there are five or less negative comments, meaning whining, complaining, and criticizing, per 100 comments, five or less, that marriage had a great chance of being happy, of people staying together. Five or less. But marriages where there is 10 or more negative comments per 100 comments, it becomes one of the most reliable factors in determining that marriage isn't going to make it. How do you like that? You can use that, Phil. All right? So the people of Israel, they're at this point of the journey. They're whining. They're complaining. They're complaining about the food, which they really started to complain about as soon as they left the driveway in Egypt. But look what it says in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2. Here's what it says. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If we only had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, where we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Hey, folks, breaking news. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves. They make it sound like they had some big fondue party or something like that. That's what they make it sound. Hey, remember we sat around pots of meat all day long, you know. Hey, remember that little hibachi grill I had? Oh, yeah, that was nice. No, you were a slave, moron. You were a slave. But that's what people do when they complain. They see every situation as better than the one that they're currently in. Whether it be something from a past or someone else's situation, anything is better than what they've got right now. And again and again and again. And I mean, if whining and complaining is the theme of their journey, then guess what? Then certainly God's grace and provision is equally so. God shows grace. He provides for his people again and again and again. But you know what? Eventually, he had enough. And here's what he says in Numbers chapter 11, verse 18 and following. Watch this, watch this. God says, "Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. You will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you're gonna eat it. And you will eat it not for just a day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until, in fact, it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. You want meat? You can have meat," right? How do you like that? You think God had enough? I think he did. But here's what God is doing. He's giving them some perspective. And oftentimes, this is what our complaining needs. Our complaining needs a little bit of perspective. We lose sight of how blessed we are. We lose sight of that. We lose sight of how he has provided for us. And we just need some perspective. John Ortberg says that really what would change our lives more than anything else is if we could just look at the different situations that seem unfair and look at them and say four little words. It could be worse. We don't tend to do that. We tend to say, "I deserve better." We tend to say, "It's not fair. I want this." But if we just looked at life and said those four little words, it could be worse. It gives complaining some perspective. It makes us more grateful. Okay? So I want us to remember those words. So can you just repeat them with me out loud as we see them on the screen? Ready? Let's do this together. One, two, three. Ready? It could be worse. Say it again. It could be worse. So that means today when you go home to your house or your apartment or wherever it is that you live and you open the door, you might be tempted to think, you know, if I only had that other house, if I only had their house, if I only had their apartment, if I lived there, then I would be happy. But you're not going to do that. Instead, today you're going to go home and you're going to say with great passion, it could be worse. And you're going to get some perspective. Okay? Or the next time you step out of the shower and you make the mistake of looking yourself in the mirror and you're tempted to think, if I only, those Paula's donuts, and if I only, you know, but you're not going to do that. Instead, you're going to look at yourself and you're going to smile and you're going to say to yourself,
it could be worse.
Oh, now you're getting the hang of it. Uh-huh. And so tomorrow morning when you wake up and you roll over and you look at your spouse and you're going to say, I told you, I say the stupidest things, don't I? But it could be. I assure you. I've done a lot of counseling in 40-some years. It could be worse. Sometimes we just need a little perspective, but we get lost in the way things should be. They don't seem fair to us. And when we look at what everybody else has, we just need a little perspective, you know? And I heard an example, like I thought of a dear friend, Richie, who's an umpire, and it was about a ball game, and it said, the father went to see his junior high son's baseball game, and his son strikes out. And the father loses it, and he starts yelling at his son, "What's wrong with you? Keep your eye on the blankety blank ball." And then he turns his attention to the umpire, and he starts yelling and cursing the umpire. So the umpire pulls him aside and says, "Hey, bro, it's a beautiful day. Your son is strong and healthy. You're one of the 8% of the people on the planet that can drive a car and attend a game like this. Quit whining like a little girl. Take a deep breath and say thank you." How about that? That's a good word. And we've all been there. I mean, we've all found ourselves caught up. And if we look at the Israelites and their story and we think, oh, well, I wouldn't have complained about that. Oh, yes, you would have. Yes, you would have. You know? I mean, eating the same thing for 2 days, we start to complain and whine. And yet, what we need is a little perspective to see how blessed we really are. Because we really are blessed. Amen. I read a testimony of a woman who went on a short-term mission trip to the island of Tobago, where she worked among the lepers in a leper colony for about a month. And the night before she left, she gathered some of the lepers in the colony. There was only about a dozen of them or so to worship. And she said, "Is there anyone that would like to sing a song? Is there anyone that would like a song, a request? And anyone want to make a request?" And she saw one lady raise her hand with a disfigured face, no nose, ears, or lips. Her hand was raised with fingerless hand. And she calls on the lady, "Is there a song that you want to sing?" And the lady says, "Could we sing that hymn, Count Your Blessings, again?" Can you imagine that? And sometimes we just need a little perspective. Sometimes we tend to get so focused on the negative that we lose sight of what we have to be thankful for. And this is a great week to be thankful for. Pastor Tony brought up that we have so much to be thankful for. And God eventually has enough. And he says, "You want meat, you're going to get meat." And he really And what we see is ultimately is a whole generation. A whole generation is lost in the wilderness because they never figured this out. And that's why it's such a big deal to God. See, because whining is the opposite of worship. Whining, really, it's the opposite. Worship is giving God glory for who he is and what he's done. That's worship, right? Giving God glory for who he is and what he's done. Whining is ignoring who God is and overlooking what he's done. It's just the opposite of worship. And our story is all about worship and about giving God glory. So we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, here's what God said. Look at this. It says, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed for them? I mean, I've done so much for them. How long are they going to keep complaining? What do I have to do? How much is enough?" And see, there's this thing that you see with people who struggle with complaining, which is all of us at one point or another. But what complainers do is, and their perspective they have is this: everything God asks of me is too much. And everything God's done for me is not enough. Whatever God asks of me, that's just too much. And whatever God has done for me still isn't enough. He still should do more somehow. And we lose the perspective, just like Israel did. We're no different. God said, in spite of everything I've done for them, they still do this. In spite of the fact that God had dramatically saved these people from slavery in Egypt, he sent plagues, he split the Red Sea, he sent manna, he brought water out of a rock. The people are still complaining. It's too hot, it's too long, the trip is too long, the food is too bland. They complained about Moses and Aaron's leadership. And I think we find ourselves often mentally, just oftentimes when we're in this space between, we lose sight of what God has done. We lose sight of the fact that God sent his son. He sent his son to earth because he loved us. We lose sight of that. And we say, like the guy says, "You know, God, but I was wanting to retire next year, but my portfolio, you know, was down 30%. And Jesus walked the earth, and he showed us how to live, and he gave us hope, and he's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. Yeah, but God, I've got these wrinkles around my eyes and my hairline and that." And Jesus died on a cross, and he took a punishment for that we deserved, and he took it upon himself. But God, if I could just have a house like that, and if my house could be like their house, and we forget. And we whine instead of worship. Our response would be to acknowledge who God is and what he's done. See, God is, he's kind of like, he's holding up the Red Sea. He's holding up the Red Sea, and we don't really notice it because we keep looking down and we get annoyed because there's a little mud between our toes. And that's what happens. We forget and we lose sight of what God is doing. And so what we want to do as God's children is we want to worship. We don't want to whine. We want to worship. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, God, you are a God that is so good. You have rescued us from sin. And Lord, if you did nothing else for us in this life, we should wake up every day full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving for your salvation, that you have saved us, and that there's a promised land called heaven that awaits us. And God, I don't want to make light of challenges that many people are experiencing on this journey. I'm not doing that. I know that for many in this room, it's more than just complaining about bland food. But Lord, oftentimes we do, we We just make little things into big things. And we just constantly are looking on the negative side. And instead of giving you glory, we complain and we whine. Lord, would you allow our hearts to worship you? And I know that we do this at the end of our service. I know that we all have a place to go, and we might be even in a hurry to get to our destination today. But can we just pause? And in this space between, can we do what God has called us to do? Can we worship? Remembering worship or whining is when we ignore who God is and overlook what he's done. But worship is when we give God glory for who he is and for what he's done. And so I would love us to do that together as we give our tithes and our offerings, as we give. We always do this in a form of worship. And I picked a song out. Would you sing this with me? As you give, let it be that giving from the heart of worship. Ronnie, can you put that song on? Can we just stand together and sing this together as we close?
I will.